This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
With your Bibles with you, if you could please open to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today. If you're newer to the Bible, the Gospel of Luke is one of the four divinely inspired biographies written about Jesus, and we're almost towards the end of our lengthy series in this Gospel. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 today, and so you can look for the big number 24, and the verses 13 through 35 are the smaller numbers. And as you're making your way there, I want to give you a little bit of life advice, like if I can. No extra charge for this. If you are going to get on a flight, something you do not want to do is read a book that talks about planes that crash. I give you this life advice from my own life experience. I was a couple years ago on the way out to LA, and I was reading this book. And in this book, it talked about different ways that planes crash. One of the things that will often cause a plane to crash that can be very dangerous is something called spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation is when a pilot is flying through clouds and their visibility goes down to zero. See, the pilot's best guide is their eyes. It allows them to react instantly to what they see around them. But when a pilot can't see clearly, it's very easy to become disoriented. Because even if you begin to turn, and you know, even if you're driving a car, you know you can feel a turn, right? But if you turn and stay in a turn, and I didn't know this, eventually the equilibrium will balance itself out, and you won't even feel like you're in turn anymore. And so when you're spatially disoriented, what can happen is you can go into a turn, and the pilot won't know they are turning, and this is called a graveyard turn. It's called a graveyard turn because when you turn, you begin to lose altitude. You're off course, you have no idea that you are, and you are slowly spiraling down until eventually you crash, and fatalities in plane accidents are usually 100%. That's not a good book to read before you're on a six-hour flight. Don't do that. Let's just say I got a lot of prayer time in after reading that book. But I bring that story up to you because today, as we come to Luke chapter 24, I believe we're going to meet some people who are not spatially disoriented, but they've become spiritually disoriented. Life had taken them into some clouds, and they didn't know which way was up anymore. And I think we can all be there sometimes, can't we? Can't life take us into some clouds at times? A diagnosis comes that we never expected. A financial hardship hits us out of nowhere. A relationship that we counted on breaks down completely. A tragedy strikes. A pandemic upends life as we knew it. We can be victims sometimes of terrible atrocities and crimes. Or maybe we can just sometimes have certain questions about the faith that come up and linger, and because they go unaddressed and really unstudied, they begin to cloud our vision. There are just so many things that can disorient us spiritually. But when a pilot goes into the clouds, when they can't trust what they see around them or what they feel, what a pilot is trained to do is not go by sight or go by feeling, but learn to look to their instruments and trust the instruments to guide them through what they otherwise could not see and what they no longer know how to feel. Friends, as we come to God's Word today, I believe there's something in this text that can keep us flying true. No matter the clouds around us, no matter what we might see or might not see, no matter what we might feel or might not feel, my hope today is that we'll see how we can keep moving through life with surety and meaning and purpose and identity as we look to the instrument that God has given us to navigate whatever disorienting clouds might surround us. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Navigating the Disorienting Clouds of Doubt. Navigating the disorienting clouds of doubt. Let's turn our attention to God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the early morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has indeed risen, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Praise God for his holy word. May he be with us now through the preaching of it. Navigating the disorienting clouds of doubt. I think there are two things that this text is going to show us, two kind of chapter headings, if you will, to guide us through what God wants us to learn. The first is the reason for disorientation. The reason for disorientation. What's going on when we are feeling spiritually disoriented? What's at the heart of it? The reason for disorientation, and then the rescue from disorientation. The rescue from it. So let's look at our first point this morning, the reason for disorientation. These two disciples are leaving Jerusalem after having quite an eventful week. Sunday had started with Jesus riding into that capital city on a donkey. And this was in fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds of years before by the prophet Zechariah, who said how Israel's king, what was known as the Messiah, in Greek it's translated as the Christ, how this king would come into Jerusalem to rescue his people, and he would come in riding on a donkey. These disciples were there with Jesus on that glorious day. They had followed him because they thought he was the Messiah. And on that day, they're like, man, this is all coming true. I mean, they're seeing the Messiah being welcomed into glory. And here's some of the things that the Jewish people would have expected this Messiah to do. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah would be a conqueror who would defeat all their enemies. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, talked about how of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. They believed the Messiah would be a king who would establish the throne of David, who is Israel's greatest king. The Messiah would establish that throne forever. God's kingdom would come through this Christ, who would conquer their enemies and bring peace on earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells Moses that the Messiah will be a prophet as great as Moses. David was considered the greatest king, Moses the greatest prophet. And so Deuteronomy 18:18, God says, I'll rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. See, this is what the Jews were expecting, a conquering king who would establish the kingdom of Israel and be a prophet through whom they would hear the very voice of God. They're expecting someone regal and holy and powerful. That's why when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he was greeted with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how the Messiah was supposed to be greeted. These people were ready for him. But then Jesus meets no one's expectations. Instead of liberating the Jewish people, Jesus that week goes into their temple, criticizes all of their religious leaders and teachers, saying that they had perverted the word of God and were leading people astray. Instead of bringing political liberation, he says he had come for spiritual restoration, that they had gone off astray and that people needed to come back to faith in the one true God because they had lost what they had been given. They did not like that so much. That did not go over well with the Jewish leaders and the people. And so, the crowd that had been shouting Hosanna on Sunday were able to be stirred up by the chief priests and all religious leaders, and by Friday, that same crowd was shouting, crucify him. Jesus goes from being heralded as the Messiah to now being condemned to death. And not just death, but death on cross. The cross was a death of torture and humiliation, reserved in the Roman Empire for only the most heinous of crimes. But for the Jew, it was even worse. See, their law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that anyone hanged on a tree was to be considered cursed by God. And so these disciples had seen not only Jesus be executed and humiliated, but by hanging on the cross, they were seeing him be spiritually condemned. And they say in verse 21 that it has now been 3 days since that horrific moment took place. That number is significant because in the ancient Jewish custom, people were not pronounced officially dead until they've been dead for 3 days. And so these disciples are making sure that this person who's a stranger to them understands that, hey, what we're talking about did not just happen. This Jesus that we thought was going to save us, he's dead. This really is all over. Some women had come along and said that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but in that culture, very sadly, women were not viewed as reliable or trustworthy. They weren't allowed to give even their testimony in court, and so these disciples did not believe their words. Interesting side note, but actually many historians will point to the fact that it was the that because it was women who are recorded here as being the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. It's actually one of the things the historians will point to, that this is probably actually Luke trying to preserve an accurate history. Because if Luke was trying to write a legend or a fable, like in ancient culture, you would never appeal to women as your first witnesses. That'd be a really bad way to try to get something going. So the only reason that Luke is doing this is because this is actually what happened. That's just a little bit of a side note for you and parentheses. These disciples are confused. They don't know what to think. They are completely disoriented. They have been ready for the Messiah's glory, but they had no category for the Messiah's suffering. And since God did not operate within the pre-existing categories that they had, they didn't know what to make of that. See, here's what I think their confusion shows us. Spiritual disorientation often occurs when what we expect of God does not meet up with what we experience in life. We have these expectations, these pre-existing categories of what we think God should do, of how we think God should fit into life, and that's not always how life goes. And when our expectations of God don't meet up with our experience in life, that can often cause spiritual disorientation. Let me give you a little bit of a visual to describe what I think is going on here. So this is us, with our knowledge and experiences and our thoughts, you know, unique shape that we all have. And then this could be our understanding of God. We often talk about the God of our own understanding. And it's really convenient because this God fits exactly what we already think. This God fits and affirms very nicely into our life. He fits into the box of all that we know. But then what happens is life comes along. And life is way bigger than we are. And we don't know how to balance it. And we don't know what to do with it. And so we're unsure of what to happen. And because God, of our own understanding, is limited to our own understanding, because we've made God as small as we are, life consumes us. And we become disoriented by all that's going on. We can't see our way out. And so sadly, what often can happen is people can be like, man, God's not big enough to deal with my life. I need something else. Friends, here's what I think God wants to say today. You don't need something else. You need to get rid of the box that you put God in. You don't need a different God. You need to repent of the pre-existing categories that you're trying to place God in. This is what we need. This is what we need. The issue isn't with God. The issue is the box that we're trying to contain him in. When we become disoriented, we need to be rescued, not by something else. We need to be rescued by a deeper understanding of who God is. When life is seeking to overwhelm us, when the clouds are surrounding us, we don't need to move away from God. We need to move into a deeper understanding of God. And that's what Jesus does for these guys. Let's look at the second part of this text, the rescue from disorientation. First, notice what Jesus does not do. He does not immediately say, hey guys, I know you're worried about all this, you know, you're looking sad, he doesn't say, don't worry about it, I'm here, you know, look, it's me, surprise, right? Like, he doesn't do that. No, actually, verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice they are passive in that situation. It doesn't say that they don't want to see. It says they are being kept from seeing. Who is keeping them from seeing? Well, verse 31 says that their eyes were opened by Jesus. So what that shows us is that in this part of the story, in verse 16, the reason they do not recognize Jesus is because Jesus had not yet opened their eyes. In other words, it is Jesus who is keeping them from seeing him. Why is he doing that? Well, I think it's because Jesus knew that he would soon be leaving them. that he would not always be physically present with them. And so he wanted them to know how they could experience him even without him being in front of them. See, these men, they undergo a dramatic transformation by the end of this passage. They start out confused and they start out sad, but then in verse 32, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" And I love that imagery of burning. Right? It's not talking about painful burning, like, ouch, I burned my finger. That's not what it's talking about. No, it's talking about burning with a passion. Like when we say we burn from someone, what do we burn for someone? What are we saying when we say that? We're saying this person has captured my heart, my mind, my emotions. Like we're describing the feeling of being aflame with love. Every husband, you need to say at this point to your wife, "I burn for you." All right? It's a little pet. Help you out. That's what these guys are doing by the end of this passage. Their hearts are aflame with magnificence of who Jesus is. See, Jesus knew these men, they were going to need to know how to be on fire. Because fairly soon, these disciples were going to go through tremendous persecution. Everything they believed was going to be rejected by their culture. They themselves were going to be rejected. And not just rejected in a little passive way. No, they were going to be labeled as dangerous, and they were going to be killed. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire because their views were considered subversive to the culture around them. And Jesus knew that the only thing that can sustain you when you have such persecution coming against you, it's not going to be just intellectual arguments for the Christian worldview. Those things are important. We need to have a robust and well thought out reasons for our faith. Praise God, we heard a testimony about that just a few minutes ago in our baptism. We need that. It's important. Our faith is a thinking faith. But intellectual arguments alone is not what got these guys through. I believe it was because they burned for Christ. See, he was their passion. Knowing him, loving him, burning for him, that was their identity. Living for him was their purpose. They were willing to be burned at a stake because they had a greater fire going on in their hearts. Friends, we are more and more entering not just a post-Christian culture, but I believe an anti-Christian culture. We are more and more being marginalized for what we believe and what we hold to be true. And actually, if you're not experiencing that, then I'm not sure you're embracing authentic Christianity. Because authentic Christianity will always be subversive to the culture around it. Now, we should do so in love. This is an excuse to go ahead and be jerks. We should be nice people. But we need to understand, you can be as nice as you possibly want, but what we believe contradicts the culture around us, and so we should expect there to be friction. And more, that friction is heating up. More and more, we're going to be considered bigoted and backwards. My kids are getting called that on the school bus. Right? This is just what it means to be a Christian right now. I think we're seeing many people, they talk about deconstructing their Christian faith. It's not that they're deconstructing their Christian faith. It's that they're uncomfortable with the criticisms that are coming with them from the culture, and so they're abandoning Christianity for something a lot more comfortable. Friends, I believe what we need is what these men need. We need to know how to burn for Christ. I believe it is burning for Christ that will give us the staying power that we need to be able to say to a culture that wants to call us all kinds of things, "Hey, listen, you can say what you want about me, but as long as I've got him, I'm not going anywhere." However, we need to pay attention to how Jesus helped these guys experience this passion for his person. He did not do it by showing them himself physically. He set them on fire by showing them himself from Scripture. That's what they say in verse 32. They say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" it's becoming increasingly popular for people to talk about, you know, they have no problem talking about, God has been so, he's been put in a box and I need a bigger God, I need a bigger understanding. And they use that to throw the Bible out and run away to create their own understanding of God. The challenge with that is that if you're not locating your understanding of God within Holy Scripture, you're creating your own understanding of God that, guess what, is still confined to what you know in your own mind. A God of your own understanding will always be limited to your own understanding. Right? What we need is we need categories that we could not think of, categories that we could never conceive. We need to see these things in God's holy word. We don't need less of the Bible. We need more of the Bible. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't give them less. No, Jesus says, hey, listen, you've got this little box that you're operating in. He just takes that and he throws it away, not by throwing away Scripture, but by taking them into a deeper understanding of Scripture. See it, friends, it is in this book, divinely inspired by God, that God takes what we think we know about him and he blows it apart and shows us something so much more true and beautiful. Jesus is like, hey, you've got your clouds of doubt going on. Let me show you how you're not reading your instrument correctly. And it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He went back into the Old Testament, the books that these men had been reading and their forefathers had been reading and their forefathers before them, the books that had been with the Jewish people for thousands of years. And Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm not showing you something new. Let me show you how this all is pointing to me. You see, these guys, they had no category for the Messiah's suffering. And so Jesus, he says, he takes them through why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. He shows them, hey, you're expecting glory. Let me tell you about how God's glory was also meant to be pretty gory. Maybe he started in Genesis chapter 3. And when God himself slays an animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And there you see how it was the blood of an innocent that covered the sinner's guilt. Or maybe he went to how God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice, which was just a sacrifice of grain. Or maybe he went to Genesis chapter 6 through 8 and talked about how when Noah came out of the ark, the first thing Noah did was make a blood offering after the world had been destroyed by divine judgment. I'm sure he must have gone to their book of law, the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, you see there's just constant slaughter of animals prescribed there. I mean, the Jewish priests were really butchers. Those guys must have been jacked because they were constantly having to like take ox and kill them. I mean, there was morning sacrifices. There was evening sacrifices. The temple was just one bloody, gory affair. And what did all this blood tell them? Well, we're told in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, what's going on here? Life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. See, every Jew knew that sin brings death. God gives life to be lived for him, and when we use that life to live for ourselves, sin always brings death, God taking back that life. The Jewish prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins shall die." Every Jew knew that sin brings death. This was a part of their regular understanding of their faith, that sin brings death, but God had provided substitutes. Right? That's what's going on with all this blood. Instead of their blood being required, it was the blood of goats or birds or ox that would make atonement for their sin. But all that blood was just temporary. Those sacrifices had to keep being repeatedly offered because no animal's blood could fully take away the debt a human owes for their life of sin. And so Jesus, he takes what they already knew from God's word. You already know about all this blood stuff, but then he brings a deeper meaning to it. You see all this blood? All this blood is pointing to how it was going to be necessary for the Messiah to bleed. It was going to be necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die before entering his glory. it needs to happen before he enters his glory, because if the Messiah didn't suffer and die before entering his glory, there would be no one who could come with him into glory. Everyone would still be in their sins. Everyone would still have to give their own blood for the wrongs they've done. See, the only way that sins can be atoned for, the only way that anyone can be made right with God and able to enter into his glory is through the Messiah and what he was willing to pay on behalf of sinful people. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Jesus is preaching a sermon here about how all the blood that they've been reading about, all the blood, all the reading about for thousands of years, all that blood had been pointing to the blood of the Messiah. And as Jesus explained this to them, their hearts began to burn within them. As Jesus explained this to them, they begin to see that, yes, wow, it is the Messiah blood that is a sacrifice that covers our sinful shame even better than the blood of the animal that covered Adam and Eve. It is the Messiah's blood that is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God even more than the blood offering that Abel made. It is the Messiah's blood that seals God's covenant to not judge us even better than the blood that was offered by Noah. It is the Messiah's blood that once and for all is going to take away our guilt even better than the blood of all those goats and all those bulls. See, life is in the blood. And so they're realizing for our life of sin, we owe God our blood, but then their heart are starting to burn within them because they're thinking, praise be to God, Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Praise be to God, Jesus' blood can wash away our sin and make atonement for our wrongs and purchase our place in glory. These guys are starting to burn as they're thinking about this stuff. See, what they're seeing. And I think about this. I think about, man, of all the parts of Scripture that, you know, if I could ever go back in time, where would I go in a time machine? It'd be cool to see the Red Sea parted. Cool to see the stone rolled away as Jesus enters from, you know, the grave. I'll be honest, friends, I want to go to this moment. And I want to hear this sermon. Because it's this sermon that takes all those other moments and makes them make sense. I think heaven is going to be one long sermon by Christ where he's just doing what he did here for these guys for all eternity, and our hearts are just going to be on flame as we hear about this stuff. Because what we're going to see is that all the glorious promises of God that he made about the Messiah, they all come true. They're all gloriously true through the suffering that the Messiah endured. Friends, God's promise to never leave us or forsake us is true because of what Jesus suffered for us as he was abandoned on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's promise to forgive our sins is true because Jesus was made to be our sin. God's promise to clothe us in Christ's righteousness and declare us justified is true because Jesus was clothed with our guilt and declared to be condemned. God's promise that we'll be with him in heaven is true because on the cross, Jesus entered in and endured the hell that we deserve. God's promise that our sin and our enemy Satan will not have final victory over us is true because Christ was crushed on the cross. Friends, the promises of God are made gloriously true for us through what Jesus suffered for us. He is the king who is coronated by dying a criminal's death. He is the Holy One who is revealed through being counted as a transgressor. He is the judge who is judged. He is the Lord who bore our shame. He is the sinless Savior who suffered the sinner's fate. See, these disciples had despaired because what Jesus had suffered. They doubted because they thought on the cross that that meant Jesus had failed. But what they're seeing now in this moment, as their hearts are coming alive to God and burning within them, what they're seeing is that what they thought was failure was actually fulfillment. What they thought was defeat was actually victory. What they thought was death was actually what would lead to life. You see, friends, it is that old rugged cross on that hill they called Golgotha, where we see that God's love is undeniable, His faithfulness completely reliable, His grace ever bountiful, His purposes not thwartable, His power unstoppable. God is not bound to what we think is probable or limited to what we know as logical. He might not always meet our expectations, but He shows us through the cross that He can do far more than we think is possible. Friends, this is what we see through who Jesus is revealed to be as the glorious Messiah, whose glory is shown not by avoiding His suffering. No, His glory is shown through His suffering. And so as we come to a close, I just want to ask you the question today. What suffering in your life do you think is too much for God to redeem? What challenges are you experiencing that you think are beyond God's ability to be at work? Friends, when the clouds of life get thick and we become disoriented, I can't see God. I can't see what He's doing. I don't know what's going on. When we're not sure what we're feeling even, may be what guides us through. May be God's holy word, which shows us the glorious Messiah, whose glory comes through His suffering. Friends, may this be the instrument that keeps us flying true on our course of faith with meaning and purpose and identity. May we come here and not see disjointed stories. No, may we see one story about how all of this is about Christ. And may this set our hearts aflame with love. Aflame with identity, aflame with purpose, as we see all who God's revealed Himself to be in Jesus. This is why we gather in our small groups and talk about God's Word. This is why we meet in men's and women's Bible studies and talk about God's Word. This is why we gather here as a church on Sunday and spend the majority of our time preaching from God's Word. Why do we do all this, friends? Because this is fire! And these gives us, every time we come, this gives us fresh wood to lay upon our hearts that should keep us burning bright for Christ. We come for fire. That's what we want from God. May our hearts burn for Jesus as we see all He's revealed Himself to be for us. Let's pray.